Good morning, family. This morning our text comes from the book of 1 Peter. We'll be looking at the end of chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something were strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. And Father God, this morning, we need your help to see into your word, because we need your help to live as brothers and sisters to one another and children to you, to live as parents or grandparents, to live as children to our parents, to live as neighbors, to live as citizens, to live as employees, as moms and dads, wherever you have placed us, we need your help. We want to learn to walk in your ways. And so this morning we ask for the help of your Spirit, that we might see more clearly what it is you call us to, that we might live lives that glorify your Son Jesus in all that we do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I find myself a little bit discouraged. I look around and I say, what is wrong with this world? It seems to me that the people who do the worst stuff prosper. And it seems to me like the godliest and kindest people just barely get by. It seems like the people who do the most for others get hit the hardest. But, you know, we could take a snapshot of the world and look at it and misinterpret it, because we just see the moment. Our measure is based on what's working right now and what isn't. And so we look at godliness and goodness and honesty and righteousness and humility, and we say, these aren't working inside the world system. Good people are living a life that is somewhere between impractical and fatal. Why does God call us to live impractical lives? Why has he called us to be honest in a world where liars get ahead? Why does he call us to be meek in a world that's won by warfare? And how can we continue to do what is right when it threatens our survival? I had lunch this week with a friend who is a minister in northern India. And he told me that four members of the Christian community were rounded up and beaten in the middle of their village for professing Christ. And so the congregation of believers got together and they petitioned the local authorities. And they said, and my friend, he said to me, this is what the authorities said. The authorities said, you don't want to bring this case, because there was only four of you, and they were only beaten. Think of how many will die if you pursue this case. What should they do? The earliest Christians encountered difficulty and persecution and violence, and Acts lists them. Jerusalem, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Philippi, and Ephesus, all places where the Christians were persecuted as soon as the churches were born, as soon as people began to believe. Peter could be writing this just knowing that this letter is going to go to many of those people who have suffered as soon as they heard the gospel. He could have in mind other things that he's heard since then, after the writing of Acts. He could have in mind the words of his Lord, who said that you're going to suffer persecution in my name. He could have revelation of the things that are going to come, the things that the book of Revelation will address to these very same people. Whatever it is that's got him writing on this theme, this we know, that he's already written explaining to us that we need to get our hearts and minds ready for persecution and for suffering, to suffer for the gospel. And then he's told us how it is that we're to live lives prepared. But now Peter is going to, he's going to focus right in on those who are already facing the rough times, for those who are already in the thick of things. And he begins saying this, addressing those who are experiencing intense suffering because of their testimony in Jesus. He says, beloved, isn't that a wonderful name he calls us? Beloved. And we're reminded that we're beloved of God. Remember what he called us when he first starts out? Chosen aliens. We might not belong here, but we belong to somewhere even better. We belong to someone even stronger. Our promises that we have are eternal. He says, beloved, don't think it strange that concerning the fiery trial among you, as difficult as your times are, Christian, don't be surprised. Your Lord told you that you would have these. Persecutions, troubles, sufferings are not alien to the Christian life. They're part and parcel of it. But what Peter is saying here could get lost, literally, in the translation. If you're reading the NIV, you're reading fiery ordeal. And that's not going to help you to understand what Peter's talking about. He's using that same word that he used in chapter 1 in verse 7. He's using that word for a refiner's fire that purifies. He's using that word that's also used in the translation of Proverbs 27:21, which says this: the crucible is for the silver, and the furnace is for the gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him. And so this fire that he's talking about is a fire that checks the progress of the believer's faith. It is to see basically how far you have come and to burn away that which needs to be removed. And the result is that people see the work of God in your life and they give praise to him. And it says that this fiery refining fire, this fiery trial has come upon you. And test is used in the most positive way. Again, it's used to say that what's going on is we're seeing God is revealing by this difficulty the things that you have already put into practice. You see, again, suffering is not about something that you ought to learn. It is your opportunity to put in practice what God has already taught you. And that's what's going on here. And so it is to prove you, to test you, to try you, to show the quality, to show the purity of your faith. And so that trial, that suffering is used by God to reveal and demonstrate the depth and the quality of his work in your life. And then he goes on in verse 13 and says, but insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice with exceeding joy. The apostles use this word, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We think of fellowship as coffee and donuts. But the Bible speaks of fellowship as also sharing in that which Christ underwent. That we, as we're being shaped to be more like him, we also follow that same trajectory as him. You see, he said, take up your cross and follow me. And if you see someone with a cross on their back, you know where they're headed. Do we forget this sometimes? But Peter and James and Paul, all of them, and Jesus' words himself, all say that with this persecution comes joy. You see, you didn't know this until you became a Christian, that there's something better than doing what you want. There is something that feels even better than doing whatever you please. That is doing what it is that God desires of you. There is no greater joy than saying yes to God in a difficult circumstance or decision. And if you're reproached, Peter tells us, for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. And some of you know that. You've said yes when it cost you. And you've taken that step. And you've known that joy and you've felt that strengthening of God who comes in and helps you. And then Peter wants to clarify. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. And so, if you're mean to people and people are mean back to you, this is not suffering for the gospel. And if you do what is wrong and you get punished for it, this is not a reason to rejoice. This is just good old-fashioned justice. But when you do what is right and you suffer for it, that is suffering for the name of Jesus. You know, I think there is this phrase that Peter uses. He uses this phrase, suffering according to the will of God. And that phrase doesn't mean that God wants you to suffer. Suffering according to the will of God is following God, and when it leads to suffering, continuing to do what is right. That's what it is. But then Peter uses a strange phrase, and we're going to need to dig in here a little bit. Are you ready? He says in verse 17, for the time is come for judgment to begin. I don't know what you have. Do you have with the house of God? At the house of God? What have you got there? At? That's pretty good. But the word is from the house of God. And that sounds strange, because we know that he's talking about God's judgment. He's talking about it landing among believers. So what is he talking about? And it's not household. Everywhere else, house of God is translated house of God. So what does he mean? Suffering, it's time for suffering to come from the house of God. And my search led me back to Ezekiel chapter 9. To help me to understand this. And there, Ezekiel is sitting in a house in Babylon, and an angel grabs him by the hair and flies him up and flies him to Jerusalem and sets him down and shows him a hole in the wall of the temple and says, go on in there. And so Ezekiel begins to dig and he gets into the holy place. And the angel says, what do you see? And he says, well, I see all these people in the darkness in the place right before the Lord, and they're praying to carved stuff. They're committing idolatry in God's house. And then the Spirit of the Lord takes him out, and they go into the inner court of the temple. And the Spirit says, what do you see? And he says, I see people with their back turned towards the house of God, and they're worshiping the sun. And then the angel takes him further out and says, what do you see? And Ezekiel says, I see women weeping for Tammuz out there, weeping for a pagan god. And then God leaves the Holy of Holies and sits over the threshold of the temple. And he says this. He says, he gets these seven guys. He says, number one, you go out and you take your pencil and you put a mark on the forehead of everyone who is grieving over all of these abominations that are going on in my city. And you six, you follow that one with swords and you slay everyone who does not have a mark on their head. And begin from my house. Begin from my house. There's another place where we hear about this kind of powerful cleansing of the house of God. And I think Peter has this in mind as well. And it's in Malachi chapter 3. I hope that you know this text. It's one of my favorite prophecies of the Messiah. And in Malachi chapter 3, Malachi speaks with the word of the Lord and he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? He's like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a purifier of silver and purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." I think that Peter is taking the language of Ezekiel and the thought of Malachi and putting them together and placing them before us. And this is what he's saying to you and to me. God has made us in Jesus Christ to be his house and his priests. We are to be the vessel through which he fills the world with his worship, his praises, and to be a resting place for his glory. But in our case, there is a fire of persecution and trials, and they are for our cleansing. As we share in the sufferings of Christ, we become shaped to be more like him, so that our hearts are made more right, that we might offer purer worship to him and praise to God and be a clearer witness in this world. But there's another side of this. You see, Malachi doesn't stop there. Just like Ezekiel doesn't stop there. He goes on and writes, and God says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulteresses, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, who oppress the widow and the orphan, who turn aside the alien, and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And then he goes on. He says, "Behold, the day is coming like a blazing furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, and leave neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings and go forth and skip. You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." You see, this is what Peter's saying. If it's to begin with us, he says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? If the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see, this same fire that comes to purify the believer, that we might offer greater praise to God and clearer witness to him, that we might shine and better reflect his glory. This same fire is the fire that will destroy those who refuse to believe and receive the grace of God. And that same fire that burns the chaff from us, that same fire that is the fire of judgment, is also the Son of Righteousness that rises and brings healing. And so this is Peter's final point. This is, you could take this sentence and you have his letter in a nutshell. Verse 20, "Wherefore also let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls unto in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. And that's what we're to do. We're to commit our souls to God. You remember that Peter has told us that we submit to others in service and humility, but we entrust our souls to God. And since as a result, we have the courage, we have the fortitude, we have the strength to stand up in every situation, because we are everyone's servants, but we only have one master. And so we entrust our souls to God. And the word here to entrust isn't the regular word for faith. It's to commit. It's that same word that Jesus used. He spoke on the cross as he breathed his last. He said, "Into my hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Into your hands, my Father, I commit my spirit." And so this sums up the whole point that Peter is making, that we are to entrust our lives to God so that we have the courage to step out and do what is right and bear witness to Jesus, even when it's costly. And when you do that, when you suffer according to the will of God, keep doing what is right. Entrust your soul to God, your faithful Creator. Isn't that a wonderful phrase he uses? Because though they kill the body, we're entrusted to a faithful Creator. The one who made us before can remake us again. We entrust ourselves to him. And as you do it, you receive these blessings. You share in the sufferings of Christ. You're conformed to Christ's pattern. You grow in holiness. You experience the presence of God. The glory of God himself rests upon you. You become an encouragement to others. Your witness becomes salvation for those who believe. But even more than all of those present promises, present blessings that you receive as you say yes and entrust your life to God, even more than all of those, above all of them, you receive an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. So remember where we started? Peter shows us once again that we tend to look at life through the wrong categories. When we wonder, why does evil flourish? We've asked if the good and the kind and the holy and the peacemaker and the generous can even survive. We've asked whether living according to the gospel is really practical or economically feasible. But the real issue is this: what is temporary and what is eternal? What will God keep and what will he burn away? In the world's perspective, we ask, who can afford to live by goodness and righteousness? But from heaven's perspective, we must ask, who can afford not to? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. This morning, some of us are experiencing that trial right now. We're right in the thick of things, and we need your help. We need to know that you are with us and experience your glory resting upon us as we continue to say yes to you, knowing that you might not deliver us from, but might deliver us through. And so we ask that you would this morning, that your power and presence would be evident. Father, there are some of us who have never said that first yes of obedience to you, have never confessed Jesus as Lord and given our lives to you. I pray that today might be that day. There are some of us about to face a trial we don't even see, but we pray that you would help us with the words of your servant Peter to be faithful as we face these things. We thank you together. In Jesus' name, amen.